This week, we get to step back into the book of Ephesians, which has been an incredible journey so far. If you have not been with us, or by way of a reminder, let's remember kind of where we are at. This book, the book of Ephesians, was a letter that was written from the Apostle Paul during his Roman imprisonment to the churches in Asia Minor, Ephesus being one of the most major churches in a major key city in Asia Minor. And so that is where it gets its name, Ephesians. Paul is in prison in Rome, and his desire is to write back to the churches from his early missionary journey where he proclaimed the gospel, he planted churches. The Bible says that the gospel was proclaimed throughout all of Asia Minor through the work of Paul, which is incredible, the effective ministry that Paul had specifically in Ephesus. And so Paul is writing back into that context saying, hey, all of these churches that have been planted, I want you to be really clear on the beautiful reality of what the gospel is. And there are two mega themes that we see in this letter that have been unfolding and playing out. And those themes are reconciliation, both with God, and then as a result of that, among one another, and then renewal, that God is doing a work of making us more like him individually, and that there is something that God is doing in the big picture of a renewing work. What has been broken and damaged because of sin on this planet, God is in the midst of renewing that, and he's invited us, his followers, to be a part of that. As Paul launches into this letter in chapter 1, he begins to declare some incredible things that have happened as a result of what Jesus came to do. That when Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, that he was fully God and fully man, and he lived a perfect life that mankind should have lived in the Garden of Eden, but instead we rebelled against God and brought sin and death into this planet. But Jesus lived a completely sinful, heresy, yeah. He get stoned if I'm not careful. No, Jesus did not live a sinful life. He lived a completely sinless life. Somebody call Renault. And then he died a substitutionary death for us on the cross, the death that our sinful lives deserved. Jesus died on the cross, taking the wrath of God upon himself, drawing sin into himself, and God poured his wrath out on sin so that people could be reconciled to him by faith in Jesus. And this reconciliation that God did between us and him allows God now to bring us into his family. Ephesians chapter 1 really presses into this, that we have been adopted as God's children, that we are brought into his family. We who were alienated because of our sin, because of what Jesus did and because of his righteousness, by faith in him, we are brought into God's family. And it even gets better than that. Like if that weren't enough, God then, he allows us to partake in his inheritance. I mean, this is like, okay, you brought me into your family and I'm lucky to be here, right? But not only that, but I'm going to allow you to receive the inheritance that Jesus deserves and that Jesus earned. And that's what we traveled through in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. In chapter 2, Paul turns his attention a little bit to speak to what happens in the life of the individual in terms of how the gospel begins to affect their life. And Paul tells the story of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and how that plays out in the life of an individual. And the way that the story goes is basically bad news, good news, and the implications of that. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 is the really bad news. Paul says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the pattern of those who are living as sons of disobedience. But God," right? So he starts with this really bad news, and the bad news is like, not just like, you were sick, you were injured, you were not in the best shape of your life, right? No, no, no. you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is very bad news. And then he introduces the most incredible two words that you can find in Scripture. But God, amen? That though we deserve the sin that, or the death that our sin required, but God, he stepped in. He didn't allow the story to end there, but he entered into the story and made something completely new, completely different, so much better, something we did not deserve, but that God chose out of his love and compassion toward us who had rebelled against him. But God, Paul goes on to say, who is rich in mercy with the love that he loved us, made us alive even when we were dead in our trespasses. And it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It is nothing that we did, nothing that we've earned. It is a gift of God, lest we boast about it. And then if that wasn't good enough, like you kind of feel like, okay, bad news, really good news, thumbs up, Paul, we're good. He actually goes on to say in verse 10, that not only has God rescued our soul and taken care of our future, that we are adopted, chosen, part of God's family, that we will be blessed eternally in him by God. Not only is both of those things very true, but God does something else. He redeems our purpose. In verse 10, it says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do, that we should walk in them. So God not only rescues our soul and redeems our future, but he also restores our purpose. He says, now you get to be a part of what I'm doing in the world, that I am rescuing people from their sin, that I am taking people who are dead and I am making them alive. And guess what? I'm going to allow you to participate in that process with other people. Wow. It's incredible good news that we experience through the bad news of Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, but the good news of 4 through 9 and then 10. And what Paul does next, and this is kind of where we've been over the last few weeks, is he turns his attention from how the gospel impacts the individual life of a believer toward how does the gospel begin to impact us as a community of believers. So Paul starts off in verse 11 of chapter 2 by saying, hey, there's some bad news. He kind of goes on this same grid, right? There's some bad news, and then there's some good news, and there's some really amazing implications of this good news. In verse 11, he starts us off with the bad news and says that we were alienated from one another, that we were apart, Gentiles specifically, apart from God, that we had no hope in the world. I mean, it doesn't get much worse than being hopeless, right? It's one thing to be in a really bad situation, but it's another thing itself to be in a really bad situation with absolutely no hope of that situation turning around. And Paul says the bad news is that apart from Christ, we were hopeless. And similarly to what Paul does in verse 4, Paul introduces a two-word phrase that makes a major difference. He says, but now. So, but God, but now. But now in Christ, we who were once far off, alienated from God's people, alienated from God's family, alienated from God's kingdom, but now we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. It's good news. This is good news. And what Paul's going to do in our passage today is he's going to continue to unravel this good news and unpack for us how this good news changes our lives, how this good news changes our community. The community of followers of Jesus must be massively different because God has entered our story. And what we get to experience today is the implications of what the gospel does, not only in our life as an individual, but as a result, in our lives as a community of followers of Jesus. So are you ready to jump in? If you're not, we're doing it anyway. Okay, Ephesians 2, starting in verse 18. Why don't you grab your Bibles and we'll go there together. You can find Ephesians chapter 2 on page 1080 if you're using one of the Mosaic Bibles. By the way, if you don't have a good Bible at home, please take one of ours. We would love for you to have it. We're a really big fan of the author.
Paul?
Well, yes, but also God. Okay, so really big fans. But also, if you're on a smart device, you can look this up in the English Standard Version. It's just the translation that we use here at Mosaic, and it'll help you follow along. So remember our big context. Our big context is reconciliation. It is renewal. And Paul is really going to be talking a lot about this idea of reconciliation as he unpacks the implications of the gospel in the life of the community of believers. So remember, we were once far off, but now in Christ we have been brought near. And what Paul says leading up to this, if we just back up to verse 16 before we launch in, it says that he might reconcile us both to God in one body. There's our word, reconcile. Both to God in one body through the cross. What's going to happen because of that? Thereby killing the hostility. So he acknowledges this bad news is that we were far off and we were alienated, and as a result, there is hostility. And he's specifically talking about hostility between nations, that there are people groups and that they are hostile toward one another, and they are far from God and they're without hope in the world. But because of the blood of Jesus, we who were far off have now been brought near. And here we go. Let's enter into our passage together. Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through him," who is this him? Right there in the back of the room. Jesus, okay? "For through Jesus, we both," in specifically, he's talking about Jew and Gentile, but that plays itself out that we all, right? "Through him, we all have access in one spirit to the Father." And I love this one little verse here and how Paul just says, this is our new reality because of the gospel as a community. And he involves each member of the Trinity. He says, "For through him," who is that? Jesus. "We both have access in one spirit," which is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, "to the Father." So we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who is one unified God who eternally exists in three distinct and diverse persons. So Paul introduces this idea of unity in the midst of diversity. And this unity that we have it through the God that we worship. That it's not just a fabricated unity or a unity that we've picked up with good strategy and a good PR campaign and all of that. No, but that we have this access to God through Jesus by the Holy Spirit, which is awesome. And Paul begins to now say, so, well, what does that mean? What does it mean that we all have access now? Both of us, all of us have access now to God the Father through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means, verse 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens." And this is not like, X-Files type aliens, right? He's saying, you're not strangers to one another. You're not part of a different country. Instead, and he's talking metaphorically here, he's saying, you now, because of what Jesus has done, in that you are unified to God, you are not strangers to one another anymore. You're not aliens to one another anymore. Remember, Paul is talking in context of how the community of God begins to change because of the gospel. And what he says is, you're not strangers anymore. And he's going to say, here's what you are. So here's what we're not. We're not strangers. Say, not strangers. We're not aliens. Say, not aliens. We are different. You ready for this? Here's what we are. "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Now, I just covered a lot of ground, But let me talk to you about why we're covering all of this together. What Paul does here is he says, here's what you're not. What are we not? Strangers and aliens to one another. But you are. And then Paul lists three things. He gives us three pictures, three analogies, three illustrations of who we are as a community of God together in Christ. The first of which is that we are now fellow citizens. Secondly, we are members of the household of God. We're members of the same household. And thirdly, we are stones in the new temple centered around Jesus Christ. Now, let me walk us through each one of these elements. First of all, he says that we are fellow citizens, that in Christ, that because of Jesus, it does not matter where you were born. It does not matter if you call yourself an American, if you have immigrated here, if you're in the process of immigration, if you grew up in Europe, if you are Canadian and you have dual citizenship. It doesn't matter what you bring to the table from a physical perspective in terms of our physical citizenship. And we know that those things still exist. In fact, in Paul's day, Paul is writing to a group of people that are a mix of Roman citizens as well as people who are under Roman occupation. It's kind of a pretty diverse group of people, right? Citizens of the nation that is occupying other nations are worshiping Jesus together in one community. If that doesn't make your mind blow, man, what can? Like, that in the same community of faith, in the same church, in the same group of followers of Jesus, you have citizens of a nation that is ruling over another nation. And so if I'm a Roman citizen, I'm walking into my church and I'm looking at these people who have been conquered by the Roman Empire. Wow. And if I'm walking into my church, I'm being in a space and in a setting where there are people whose citizenship has conquered over my people. That's a really big deal. It's a really hard space to be. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around that completely because our context is a little bit different, but there are ways that that can absolutely apply to us today. And what we recognize is, wow, what God is doing is he's making out of two different kinds of people one new nation. So what God is doing is he's giving us a new passport. And that passport is to the kingdom of heaven. Wow. And that begins to change the way that we think about one another. That begins to change the way that we look at one another and relate to one another. Because yes, we may be Americans or we may not be Americans. We may have a citizenship, but our greater citizenship, our first citizenship is in heaven, and God has made us one new people. So that means we are no longer just Americans or immigrants. We are no longer just Republicans and Democrats. Amen. But that instead, we have a new citizenship, and now we no longer have the privilege or the prerogative to view one another based upon those lenses. Come on now, I'm just getting warmed up. Paul is just now getting warmed up, and he says, you are fellow citizens with the saints. That this is, and we're not talking about like Roman Catholic saints that have, you know, St. Augustine, that sort of special Christians. No, saints. He's just talking about Christians. If you believe in Jesus, you are a saint. God has justified you and made you right in his sight, and you are now a saint. You may be a saint who struggles with sin, but your identity, you are a saint, okay? And so what God is saying through Paul here is that we are now fellow citizens along with the saints in the church, regardless of our earthly citizenship, regardless of our earthly loyalties, regardless of our political views or perspectives, regardless of those things, the way I must relate to another follower of Jesus is that we are first citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That'll change your Facebook page. We'll get to that in a minute. Now, so these three things that Paul moves to, he goes, okay, first of all, you're fellow citizens of a new kingdom. Second of all, you are members of a new family. You're members of a new family. How does he say that? He says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Paul has already dealt very deeply in chapter one. We talked about this, that God has adopted us into his family, that we've become sons and daughters of God. What does that make us? Brothers and sisters to one another. And so the way that we begin to relate to each other is that we're now citizens of the same kingdom. That's a really big deal. But he even narrows it down more. It's like, man, you're not only citizens of a new kingdom, it gets even more intimate than that, more tightly woven than that, more knit than that. But that you are members of the same household, your brothers and your sisters. Now, I don't know how many of you grew up with brothers and sisters, but that may raise some questions about what kind of unity we're talking about here, right? Because what Paul is not saying is that this is going to be easy. What Paul is not saying is that this is going to be simple. What Paul is not saying is that we're always going to be perfectly treating one another and kind to one another and all of these things. But what it does mean is that we fam. We're family. And for those of you who grew up with brothers and sisters, you know that sometimes brothers and sisters, they fight with one another, they quibble with one another, they struggle with one another, but at the end of the day, they're still family. I grew up in a household, I was the youngest of four children, so my life was easy and theirs was hard, right? My mom just gave up and stopped parenting at some point. She just said, you know, I have two older sisters and older brothers. She said, you guys take care of it, right? So my mom was at work, and one day I come to my sister's because I had something in my eye, and it was like stuck, and it was bothering my eye, and I thought, well, maybe they can help me. And my sister, although she's a good person now, my sister, the oldest sister, her name rhymes with Laura, and she's here today, so hey, sis. But she said, you know, hey, Joel, I have a great idea. I know exactly how you can get this out of your eye. What you have to do is you have to flush your eye out. And I had heard that phrase before. I was young, but I heard flush your eye out. You know, you got something in your eye, flush your eye out. So I said, oh, great. How do we do that? So she and my other sister, Amy, bring me into the bathroom and they say, well, see, here's this toilet. And the first thing we need to do, they were at least somewhat kind. The first thing we need to do is we need to flush the toilet, make sure there's nothing, you know, from earlier in there, which was just like enough to make me believe that she had my best interest at heart, right? And she said, now, what you do, Joel, now is you stick your head in the toilet and we're going to flush the toilet and it's going to flush your eye out. You know, the craziest thing is that it worked. So now you have a new option, right? If you're at the sink and it's not working, just use the toilet. You'll be fine. But the reality is that as brothers and sisters, sometimes we kind of play some jokes on one another. Sometimes we fight a little bit. Sometimes we have disagreements. Sometimes we struggle. Sometimes we have different opinions. We look at the world differently. But at the end of the day, we are brothers and sisters. Members of the household of God, where we have access through the Son by the Spirit to our Father. So the way that we relate to one another is not just, well, you know, there's my people at church. We're just going to all hang out, you know, for one gathering a week, and we're going to eat some donuts and drink some coffee and sing some songs and open the Bible, and then we're going to be out on our way. But we actually know, we begin to relate with one another. We begin to know one another. We know each other's stories. We despite our differences, we unify with one another and we say, yes, I love you. I know you. You're my brother. You're my sister. That is what God had in mind when he made the church, is that we would not just be an assembly of people united around the things that the world typically unites around. But no, we are brothers and sisters united around Jesus. Paul's going to explain that in the next illustration that he gives. Just in case we're not sure how this all plays out, Paul says, listen, how you unite, let me explain that a little bit in terms that you'll understand. So the third thing that Paul says is that we are stones in a new temple. Now for us, that might be a strange picture, a strange analogy, stones in a new temple, for a couple of reasons. Number one, not a lot of temples around today, right? In Ephesus, totally different. In Asia Minor, there would have been temples to every god in the Roman and Greek pantheon. And specifically in Ephesus, the temple of Artemis was there, which is actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so as the Ephesians and the other churches in Asia Minor are reading this letter, they would have been like, oh yeah, we know what a temple is. All of the Greek people, the Gentile people, would have known exactly what a temple is. And not only would the Gentiles have known, but also the Jewish people would have known, because the temple was massively important within the nation of Israel, because that is how the nation of Israel related to and worshiped God, was through the temple. And so when Paul begins to unpack this illustration, this would have been very, very, very common to the first readers in the New Testament, but we have to recognize what he is saying today. He says, you are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We sang about this, we meditated on this today, 1 Peter. And what we begin to see emerge here from Paul is that there is this thing that God is building, and the foundation of that thing is begun by Jesus himself. What a cornerstone would be is a stone, the chief stone, the most important stone, the stone that was perfectly square, perfectly level. And they would begin with that stone on the corner of the foundation, and every foundational stone would be built around that cornerstone. And upon that foundation, once it was a good, solid foundation, the building would be built. And what Paul says is that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Well, who are the apostles? Well, the apostles were people who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and God commissioned them and sent them out. Apostle just means sent one. Sent them out to proclaim the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And the prophets were also gifted to proclaim the word of God according to how the Holy Spirit was leading them and the revelation that they already had through the Old Testament scriptures and the scripture that had been written up to this point. And so Paul is saying that the apostles and the prophets are this foundation built around Jesus. And what we have today what we have is what the apostles and prophets said. We have the Bible. We have the scripture. And every bit of scripture from Genesis to Revelation points us squarely in the direction of Jesus Christ, our cornerstone. And so what Paul says is we are being built into this new thing, and our foundation that we're being built into is the foundation of Jesus as our cornerstone, that everything about our life and everything about our faith comes, it proceeds out of and revolves around him. And in addition to him being our cornerstone, the writings of the apostles and the prophets for us today become the thing around which our faith is built as a foundation. That is foundational. The scripture about Jesus is foundational to our faith. So Paul throws that in there so that we know kind of how this plays itself out. How is it that we Christians, we followers of Jesus, are part of this temple? Well, first of all, we have to recognize that we're built on the foundation of Jesus and his word. And Paul goes on to say in verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together, right? So there is a progressive dynamic that is happening. The first two dynamics are dynamics that have happened already. We have been given new citizenship by God. We have been made a part of the family by God. And in this next illustration, Paul is saying, we are being built into something. This is this idea of renewal, that God is working on this new thing, that he is building this new thing, and that we together are being built and being joined together, and that it grows into a, here's our word, holy temple in the Lord. So Paul uses this illustration, which would have been so clear for those who were Gentiles, who were familiar with the ways that people worshiped at temples. This would have been clear for Jewish people who would have had the temple as a very central part of their worship and their life. And what Paul is saying here is, if you know anything about a temple, you know that that is where you go to meet with God. That is what a temple is for, is if you want to know where God is and what God is doing, that is where you go to meet with God. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, the Bible says that God doesn't desire to live in temples built by human hands, but instead he has given us to be the new temple, that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and that as we go to and fro, as we interact with people in our community, people should experience God through us. And specifically, Paul is saying that you together, when you are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ Jesus as a cornerstone, God has made you a stone, and you a stone, and me a stone, and her a stone, and him a stone, and he is joining us together and building us together into this new temple. That we together become this place where as people seek to encounter the presence of God, when they experience us, they experience his presence. Now, lest we begin to think of this temple as a physical place, remember, Paul is using an illustration here. He's not trying to say, you know, you go to a temple and that's where God is. He's saying we become a temple. God makes us stones built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Do you guys remember that whole, like, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the doors and see all the people thing? Nothing could be further from the truth. Because when you open the door and see all the people, you're actually seeing the church. So you're not called to go to church or to attend church. You're invited to be the church. I think there's a t-shirt about it, so it must be true, right? Anything printed that is Christian is solid theology. Not true. But in this case, we recognize that we are called to be the temple, that we are called to be the church. So what this means is not that we just get to on Sunday morning be a citizen of a new kingdom and members of a new family when we come to the temple, the church. Now that is part of the experience of what it means to be doing Christian life. Hebrews says, don't give up on meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Come together so you can encourage one another. This is why we sing songs in unison together. This is why we hear the Bible taught, because there is a way in which that we celebrate and we proclaim the good news of Jesus to ourselves, to one another when we assemble. So there is a place for that in Christian life. But what Paul is talking about here is not simply our assembly, but our everyday lives. That we are being built together, citizens of the same kingdom, members of the same house, and we are now being built together into a temple. So what does that mean? What it means is we no longer have the luxury of saying, I'm going to go to Mosaic, I'm going to say hello to just the people that are just like me, and then I'm going to walk out the door. What it means is that God is inviting us to enter into his community, get to know one another, share time with one another, not just on Sunday, but throughout the week, to enjoy time with one another, not just in the assembled gathering, but as we scatter for mission throughout everyday life. So that means that we ought to be spending time with one another, not just in church on Sunday morning around a cup of coffee and a donut, but at our dinner tables, that we invite one another to spend time with each other, that we practice hospitality, that we do this because we're members of a new kingdom, we're family, we're brothers and sisters in the same house, and God is working on joining us together into this temple so that as people look in on our relationships, they would say, wow, it seems like God is there. And these stones built on Jesus, the cornerstone, they're not meant to look exactly like one another. That each one of us brings some uniqueness to the table. Paul says this elsewhere, that we're like the body, right? Not all of us are hands and feet. Some of us are eyes. Some of us are mouth, ears. Some of us are like the inside of the nose, which is like a weird part, but God bless you, right? Like, that's probably the part I play. And what Paul is trying to help us see here is that when we come together, that there is a beautiful unity that comes out of our diversity, that when each one of us brings our stone to the temple, it is being joined together by God himself, so that as people enter our midst, they say, wow, these people don't exactly look like each other. They come from different backgrounds, different colors of skin, different ethnic backgrounds, different cultural customs. That's beautiful. These people, they're not all part of the same economic status. Their socioeconomics are a little different. This guy's driving this. This person's driving that. This person lives in this neighborhood. This person lives in that neighborhood. But they come together around Jesus. That these people are not all of the same exact political opinion, but man, somehow they're getting along, right? That as we come together, we are joined together into this new temple where as people come in, they begin to experience God in and through us. So this is why here at Mosaic, we think of it as an issue of justice and mercy, that we actually want to be people who are bringing our diverse gifts, talents, abilities, vocal expressions, whatever it may be, to the table and saying, here's who I am, here's who God made me to be, this is my background, here's my baggage, here's my struggle, can I bring this to the table? And what that means is that we need to be people who belong to one another as brothers and sisters, that we belong to one another in such a way that we say, I belong to you, you belong to me, here's my stuff, let me bear your stuff. Let me walk through life with you. Let me understand who you are. Let me care about where you came from. Let me preach the gospel to you as you preach the gospel to me. And let us be a people that when people enter our midst, they would sense and smell the fragrance of God among us as incense burned in the temple, that as people come and see and experience us, they would smell a fragrance of worship to God because of the way that we love one another. Jesus didn't say, they'll know you're my disciples by the flag you wave, or by how you vote in the voter booth, or what you post on Facebook, or how you what you drive, or where you live. He didn't say any of that. What did he say? He said, they will know that you are my disciples by the way that you love one another. And as we love one another, man, can people walk into that? Can people experience that in our workplaces or our living rooms, our neighborhoods, our church gatherings, our missional communities? Can people experience that and say, ah, that's not from God? No. It's unique and it's special. And here's what Paul does to conclude this in verse 22. Paul says, in him, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What happens when we recognize that we are citizens of the same kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, that we are members of the same household, brothers and sisters, that we are stones built on the foundation with Christ as cornerstone, built into a temple. When we live that out and when we recognize that, guess what happens? We become literally a dwelling place for God. And our heart at Mosaic is that when people would experience us in our community, when people would experience us in our living rooms, or if people could be a fly on the wall in our one-on-one conversations, whatever it may be, even when we don't get along, when we don't have the same opinion, when we bring our diversity to the table and it's a little awkward and we're not sure how to proceed and move forward, when people look in on that, they would smell the very presence of God because he's here. See, that's our heart, that we as a people would be the people of God, so that as people encounter us, they would say, God is among them. And if that could be true of us, we can change the world that we live in. Amen? Well, let's pray together. God, we are grateful. We're grateful for you. We're grateful for what you have done, Jesus, not only in us as individuals, that while we were dead, you made us alive and you restored our purpose, but as a community, though we were alienated, though we were hostile, but now we who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus, and as a result, we become citizens of a new kingdom, members of a new house, and stones in a new temple. God, I pray that as people encounter Mosaic and every follower of Jesus in our community, God, that they would be drawn to you by our love for one another, and that they would sense the very presence of God among us. God, we love you. We recognize that we cannot do this on our own. God, that there is no way that we can bring our own unity to the table. There is no way that we can be people who can fabricate this. But instead, out of our diversity, God, you make us one in Jesus. And we're grateful for that. Help us to build our lives on a firm foundation of your word and around Jesus, our cornerstone. Jesus, we can only do this by you, through you, and in you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.